Matthew chapter 18, beginning to read at verse 5. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around the neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world for temptations to sin, for it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. And if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire. May God add his blessing to this reading of his word.
Father, as we look at these words of Matthew, as I preach them, we would hear your voice and that we would behold the dawning King who you've sent. We ask this in his name. Amen. Actually, this morning I think it's unusual that we have no doctors in our presence, but I'm told the first thing doctors are told is, do the patient no harm. That's the key thing in being any kind of medic, is do the patient no harm. And I heard someone in a conference apply that to ministers. The most important job to a minister is do the patient no harm. Ministers arrive at a church with all these wonderful ideas of how they're going to transform it. And they say, first thing is, don't do them any harm. Now, if you do nothing, that also does harm. But actually, I think, not that I want to let myself off the hook as a minister, but it's true of Christians. The first rule of being a Christian, of being a church member, is do no harm. Do no harm to the patient, to the church, to those looking in at the church, and to yourself as a part of the church. I'm talking about spiritual harm, and the stakes, according to Jesus, are high. Now, this is a good section to think about today. It's just after Christmas. It's New Year's Eve. We're starting to think about the year ahead, probably, although you probably want to get this one out of the way first. And I don't know if you are the sort of person who talks about New Year's resolutions. There's a little bit of, if you on some in some circles talk about the burpee challenge, if you're going to do the burpee challenge for January and February, or however long it takes, an eternity, then, you know, if you're that sort of New Year's resolution person, this is a passage that takes you beyond New Year's resolutions. This is beyond just, I'll try and buck up my ideas. Chapter 18 is a new section in Matthew. We've been thinking about Matthew in the sort of spring term every year since I've been here, and this is a distinct section. We ended last time with verses 1 to 4. Come to Jesus like a child. That's where we ended. At least that's where I thought we ended. After I did 80 or 90% of my sermon preparation, I realised, actually, I preached from the bit I'm doing now as well, although I'm saying something slightly different. So obviously God thought you needed to hear it twice. But where we ended up last time is, come like a child. How do you become a Christian? How do you approach God through Jesus? It's like a child. And he doesn't mean by that by being childish or by being naive and immature. What he means by like a child is by the status of a child, that is open-handed. Children have no status. They have nothing to offer. You might think they're cute. If you're not a parent, you might think that they are cute, but they have nothing to offer. They have nothing to bargain with. They have no rights to come. They don't earn it. Things are given to them. And that is the approach we take to God. You have nothing to bargain with. You have nothing to buy from him. You come as a child to receive. So that's how we ended the section last time, how the section starts, how we left it before Easter. Come as a child. But the next step that follows from that is, do not prevent others coming, including yourself. Do the patient no harm. So that is, don't prevent others and don't prevent yourself from coming as a child. So the first thing is, do not prevent others in verses 5 to 7. Now, the thing to notice in a few places in the Bible is how you treat the church, how you treat Christians, tends to be how you think of Jesus. and vice versa. So in verse 5 he says, receiving a little one, which we've established is a Christian, that Christians come like a little one, come like a child, receiving a little one, a Christian, is receiving Christ. When you receive one of these, you receive Christ. That's why these, you know, relationships we have with mission partners and with other churches matter, because when we receive them, we're receiving Christ. You know that, we've said that lots of times. But it is a profound thought. It runs against our culture and our culture in the church, because we tend to think we can love Jesus but not the church. So we can be ambivalent to the church and to other Christians. And that's not so, because we are his body. Christ and the church are always connected. But people are aware, often, oh no, I follow Jesus, not the church, man. They're normally people who drink latte and stuff like that. Recently, in fact it was yesterday, I read an article, an interview with Russell Brand, the comedian. It was very encouraging, as he's saying, now more than ever, the world needs the message of Jesus. And he's been shifting on these. He's interviewed a few church leaders himself, and it's quite interesting his thinking. But what he said is, what we need is the teaching of Jesus, but all the institutional stuff removed. And one of the reasons why we need Jesus, he says, is because we need to be connected again. And you're kind of going, well, that's church. We know what he's against, but the church is the people, isn't it? So our response to Christians, the church, is often our response to Christ and how we receive one another. So you'd expect verse 6 then, so he says, receive, when you receive one of these little ones, you receive me. You'd expect verse 6 to say the opposite and turn that around. So if you then, so if you receive a little one, you receive me. If you reject a little one, you reject me. But that's not how Jesus puts it. Similar meaning, but not how he puts it. Rather, he says, receive them, receive me, and then says, cause them to sin, be thrown in the sea. That's the sort of parallel, or the opposite. Now, the word here, sin, I wouldn't normally want to quote Greek at people. It makes it sound like I know more than I really do. But there's a great Greek word here, which is skandalizo, where we get our word scandal from. So sometimes in the New Testament it's translated sin, sometimes stumble. Obviously it includes those things, but you get the idea of a scandal, or a tripping up, a stumbling, a causing to sin, a stopping you getting where you're going. And the context here we've seen is receiving children and coming like a child. And Jesus says you have to be like them to come. And then he says don't trip anyone up as they come. Rejecting a Christian, or preventing someone to come to Christ as the disciples did the children, he's saying causes them to trip or to stumble, to give up, to fall away. So it's worth pausing to think, well, how might we do that? How might we cause others to stumble? Or how might anybody cause anyone to stumble? And it could be, and especially in this context, a lack of welcome, so to speak. People have said very nice, gooey things about CPC and its welcome. But we can be, without sometimes quite subconsciously, judgmental. We look down on the wrong kind of person. I have been at a church where someone asked me, and it was an event with lots of people from different places outside the church, other churches, and someone says, does so-and-so still come to this church? And the answer was yes. And they said, that's why I no longer go to church, because of that person. And you're thinking, that's quite a, now, they may have all kinds of other issues. But that's the kind of thing where an individual or a mentality keeps people away from the church and therefore away from Christ. I heard an account of a teenager who went to a camp. They're from a church. They went to a camp, and they, just as often happens after camp, they came back very excited. And of course, the minister and the people who lead the youth work at church and their parents, all very excited at this enthusiastic teenager. And then a few weeks later, their leaders from camp came to her church because they were friends. Coincidentally, you know, it's a small world. The Christian world is small at times. They were friends with a member at the same church, so they came to visit them. And the teenager bounds up full of enthusiasm to see their leaders who got her all excited about Jesus, and went up to these leaders. Oh, I'm so excited. And the leaders were disinterested in her because they weren't at the church for her. They were at the church to catch up with friends. The camp told her, you're special. God cares about you. Their action suggested otherwise, that we only care about you at camp, but not at other times. And that causes a setback. That causes a setback in that individual. We can set people back in their discipleship, in their maturity. So just being warm and friendly and consistent, importantly, is more significant than you realise. There's other ways we can cause scandal, on a small scale or on a big scale. Nathan goes to David after the Bathsheba incident, and one of a number of things he says to him is, "You've caused the enemies of God to blaspheme. You, by doing this naughty thing, have caused God's enemies to blaspheme against God." You see, people see Christians acting or speaking badly, and they say, "Well, there you go. So much for their God then. I'm not going to bother with that then." And it prevents them coming. And in case you don't think this is serious, look at the rest of verse 6. It's better off with a millstone around your neck than thrown into the sea. Better drowned than do that, Jesus says. There's a specific punishment for those keeping people from Christ. And so verse 7, he says, "Woe to the world for temptations to sin, for it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptation comes." Now, Jesus seems to have been addressing us in verses 5 to 6, and in verse 7, he's addressing the world. That temptations are necessary. They will come. They have to come. But for the one who causes them, there are various, very serious consequences. So another way of this stumbling, of tripping up, is temptation. Now, of course, we find our own way into temptation, which seems we don't need much help. But also the world, in inverted commas, tempts us. By that he means the world outside of the church. Sometimes it's just we look at the world outside and we go, "I want to be like that," or "I want to be like that again if I was like that." Sometimes there's very specific ways that the world tries to tempt Christians away. Some parts of the world it's persecution. In our own part of the world it would be coaxing us to something, or sowing doubts, in some sort of pseudo-intellectualism, or whatever it might be. But it's deliberate to get Christians to come away. And Jesus says, "Woe." And when Jesus says, "Woe," that is a bad thing. It's that something very bad is happening to you. So in these verses, there's an encouragement and a warning. There's an encouragement that non-Christians who deliberately targeted Christians to pull them away, there'll be justice. God notices, and he cares. But there's a warning. It's very serious for Christians too. If you're not deliberate, we can cause people to fall. Now, a caveat on everything I've said is I'm talking about coming to the real Jesus. And we're told how to do that in Scripture, aren't we? Because people sometimes take these verses and misuse them. Back in the 80s, for those of you who remember, there was a sort of a trend that started in the church called the seeker-friendly church. And it has lots of very good insights that we should listen to and adopt. Basically, the idea is there's lots of things in church that are quite unnecessary. That put people off. Some churches are frankly incomprehensible. Or some of them used to have services in Latin, for example. And then over time, what that means is, so how do we make people feel at ease by coming into church and not at ease with the message? Now, that's a bit of an oversimplification of what the issues at stake are. But over time, some people have, with lots of good ideas, you take it and they've got a life of their own. And it's caused a sort of dumbing down. So the logic goes, okay, let's take everything out of church that's a bit awks, that makes us feel a bit uncomfortable. So morality, we won't talk about morality, because that might make people feel awkward. Some doctrines, they're too complicated or just embarrassing. Let's get rid of them, because we don't want to put people off. We just want the bums on seats. Now, you can probably see the obvious problem there. If Christ puts people off, if his truth puts people off, that's not our problem. We don't have to worry about that. If someone comes to church and says, "Well, I went to church and apparently what I do is sin," not our problem. That wasn't us who came up with that idea. If that puts people off, that's not our problem. However, if we put them off, if you put them off, that is a problem. If you do that by sinning, by inconsistency, by looking down on people. Now, recently, again, these verses have been misused to talk about an inclusive church. We want an inclusive church. We don't want to exclude people, by which we mean that we don't call some things sin, that the Bible calls sin, that God calls sin. We won't call those things sin. Normally, it's sexual sins, issues around gender confusion and so on, but it could be other things. But think through what the gospel is. If we want to be an inclusive church, we need to identify what the Bible calls sin and call it sin. Otherwise, we exclude people by telling them they're included, but without repentance. That excludes people. That would be a very bad thing to do. So the first rule is no harm to the patient, no harm to others. The second is don't prevent yourself from coming, in verses 8 to 9. You may have heard this story before because it's been publicised more recently, but Aaron Ralston, an American rock climber, back in 2003, did what you're always told not to do when you go rock climbing, is he went alone and told no one where he was specifically going. So he was climbing in Utah, and if ever you've been to America, and you probably know this anyway, America has vast wildernesses, and Utah has plenty of it. And so he was out climbing one of these very difficult rock faces, and a boulder rolled onto his arm. He can't be seen from the air. No one knows where he's gone specifically. There is no chance that he'll be found, and his arm cannot move. He starts to notice that his arm is getting smelly and green. He pierced it, and it lets off this terrible smell. His arm is dying. There is no way he can get out of this situation other than breaking his forearm and cutting through the tissue and severing his arm. Now, for him, the choice was simple, he said. Die or life without an arm. That was his choice. He could see his arm was dying. He was going to die. He could keep it, but he would be dead too. That's what he did. And later he wrote a book called, obvious book once you think of it, Between a Rock and a Hard Place, and it inspired the film 127 Hours, which I've not seen, but some of you may have seen the film. Now, ask Aaron Ralston, was it worth it? He's one of these motivational speakers that goes around the world to say yes, and he doesn't make any gospel implications from it, but he says yes. This is how you make the most of your life. You've got to cut out things and so on. It's worth it. You bet it's worth it. I've got life. What do I need the arm for when I've got life? Now, Christians have a similar choice in verses 8 to 9. If your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better that you enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet and be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire. So remove what causes you to sin or die. Now, Jesus' words are meant to disturb you, and that's why Aaron Ralston has an illustration, because it's meant to disturb you. Now, one of the early church writers, leaders, a guy called Origen, he did say a few unhelpful things. He tried to take this literally. He had a problem with lust, and so tried to castrate himself to find that he still had a problem with lust. It didn't work. Jesus doesn't mean necessarily literally take your hand, eye, foot off, but you get what he's saying. Now, probably the reason why foot, hand, eye are used is because our foot kind of carries us to a direction we're going in. Our hand takes our sin, normally starts in the eye, doesn't it? That we see what we want and we take it. We need radical action if we're going to live. And the danger that's held out to us is eternal fire, verse 8, and hellfire in verse 9. And the footnote in our Bibles talks about the word there, hell, is the word Gehenna, which is a rubbish dump outside Jerusalem. It's often used as a metaphor for hell because there were fires constantly going on in this rubbish. In the past, it'd been used for child sacrifices. So we're talking about a place that is grim, frightening, disgraceful, and unclean. Now, remember the context we're talking about here is coming to Christ as a child and keeping people away, causing them to stumble. So the first thing that we need to cut out then is our pride that keeps people from Jesus and keeps them excluded. Notice he doesn't say the obvious. He doesn't say, don't cut out sin. That's an obvious thing, isn't it? Cut out sin. But he says, cut out what takes you to sin. Illustration someone used before is about getting on a train. So if you get on the train from Chelmsford to London, but you know you're going to sin in London, and you're going, well, I'll get off at Shenfield. But don't get on the train. That's the kind of thing Jesus is talking about. If there are, and it's going to be different for each of us, if there are certain places or conditions or times or things or people, don't go there. Now, at this point, you may be thinking, oh no, I sin. I'm on the edge. Well, part of the point that Jesus is making here is that this is impossible. The grace is needed, and what we need is the opposite of the pride of I can do it, Christianity, because you can't. You need a fundamental change of heart. And he uses here a shock factor. So if you feel shocked by Jesus' words, that's right. What Jesus saved us from was eternal hellfire. And Jesus talked more about this than anyone else. So we need to take it seriously. If Jesus experienced the judgment of hell for you on the cross, don't return to the place that put him there. We need to take it seriously. Also, there's a problem with when we say, well, once saved, always saved. That's true, isn't it? Well, it's sort of true. We have to take the Bible warning seriously and as real. The problem is when we entertain sin, presuming on God's forgiveness, so I can do this because I've got the get out of jail card, suggests we're not forgiven in the first place. If you're not filled with remorse. If you're filled with remorse, that's okay. That's a healthy sign. When we feel guilty over sin and feel sorry for sin, it drives us back to the cross where we receive the grace we need and the release from guilt and so on. That is healthy. But when we do that thing, we just get, it's okay. It's a small thing. When we act as if any sin is a small deal, we face the real possibility of what the Bible warns us of falling away. When we some sins are cherished more than life. And Jesus' language here shows us that repentance is radical. It's not necessarily easy. That's why we need the Spirit's help. It's radical, and it is ongoing, and it is repeatable. Now, I'm not advocating that anyone tries what Origen did or whatever the equivalent thing for you might be. But in a sense, what he did was easier. I want to try it, but it is easier. If you chop something off, it's done. It's chopped off. There it is. All done. Aaron Ralston chopped his hand off. But we have to keep chopping the same hand off, don't we? Because the same sins beset us. And we go, well, I mustn't go down that route again. Remove the route. But somehow I find myself on that route again. And it's not 100% obvious to us whether we've really cut the hand off or not. So the questions, I suppose, for us are motivational questions. Do we think it matters that much? Do we think that sin leads to death? Why do you think Jesus went to the cross rather than, as one little boy put it once, why didn't he just sit on the naughty step for a while? Are we just a bit too content with where we've reached? Do we want to mature? Mature isn't just a knowledge thing, is it? It's part of it. To what lengths will we go to grow as Christians? Do you want others to grow? Do you want others to come to Christ? Well, what lengths are you willing to go to? What will you cut out? Do you think that purity matters? Is that just an optional extra? Like when you buy a car and you have a rear-view camera or not? Is that what purity is to a Christian? Is it an optional extra? Because often to us it seems that it is. When we sin, we should be horrified and come to the cross and ask God to change us rather than hold on to it. Now, this may be an urban myth, but I hope it's not because it's such a good illustration. How do you catch a monkey, apparently? The illegal monkey trade in Africa is what they do is they tie a chain or a rope around a tree, a sturdy tree, and they cut the end off a coconut and then put a nut, a tasty nut, in the coconut. And that allows monkeys to put their hands in. But when they make a fist, they can't and they get stuck. But the monkey doesn't think for a minute to let go of the nut. And the poachers then find the monkey by the tree, tugging like this, panicking as they see the poacher coming, but never thinking to let go of the nut, and they catch them, the monkey. And we think, silly monkey. Are you that different? I don't think many of us are that different to a monkey. We hold on to sin to our own death. And sin, as you know, afterwards is always so disappointing. It never quite delivers what it promised. Jesus uses language to shock, but also to realistically describe what we're trying to do, that it has to be violent and deliberate, to cut out, throw away, but worth it. Is it worth it? Well, what would Aaron Ralston say to you? He'd say it's the way to life. Some Christians are content to plod along to church sometimes, but nothing too serious or radical. But we're English, after all. Others want to do something significant, not to be famous, but just to be useful at church. Well, this takes us way beyond New Year's resolutions, doesn't it? And what we're planning to do, how we want to be next year. First rule, don't damage the patient, which includes you. Don't damage the patient. Don't keep people away from Christ. Don't keep people away from maturing. Not to hold on to something that, in particular, that keeps you away from life to the full. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the life, new life that you've given us in Christ. And we ask your Spirit would help us to grasp that firmly with both hands. And all those things that obstruct us to come to you and to know you more, that we would see them as rubbish and chop them away. And indeed, in those areas where we have in some way, even inadvertently, kept others from coming to you or maturing or held them back in some way, we ask for your forgiveness and make it clear to us where we need to change. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.